So turn back to Philippians, and our text this morning is the very last three verses of this letter, chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. I'll just quickly read those verses now. Paul writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Paul is adept at what we might call shifting gear. In verse 20 of Philippians 4, he utters those words of doxology. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And he clearly utters them with feeling. It's a heartfelt response to the magnificent truth that he has articulated in verse 19. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That propels him into verse 20's adoring outburst. I'm saying he's deeply stirred and moved as he there ascribes everlasting glory to God the Father. But at the same time, he knows this letter to the Philippians needs to be concluded properly. And a few matters less scintillating than the beauty and excellencies of God the Father, but still important, thus need to be attended to. And so he drops down a gear or two from that elevated doxological material, and he gives us these three verses in which I want us to notice this morning three things. And first of all, then, the simple interaction expected. That's the first thing I want us to notice. The simple interaction expected. "Greet every saint," is how verse 21 begins. "Greet every saint." Now, just like the rest of the letter, these words are addressed to the entire Philippian church. That is to say, it isn't the guys on the stewarding rota who are being told here to greet everyone properly as the congregation arrives at the service. It isn't the minister being told here to rush to the door after the service and greet everyone properly as the congregation leaves. No, all members of the congregation are being addressed here. This type of interaction that Paul is talking about, it isn't for the professionals, it isn't for those in the church who carry a special label or fulfill a special role. This type of interaction is for every member. Every member is to be a greeter, greeting all his or her fellow members. And it is then, as my heading indicates, a simple interaction that's in view. You sometimes hear me say from this pulpit, well, the English translation of the Greek word here is too bland. The original text is saying something deeper and stronger and richer. That's not the case with this word greet. Greet is the perfect English word to translate the Greek word. Paul isn't talking here about a heart-to-heart conversation. He isn't talking about a probing interrogation. He really is just talking about greeting. You remember the angel Gabriel greets Mary. It's described by Luke as a greeting explicitly. And it's very, very basic, isn't it? Just a quick six-word pleasantry in the Greek text. Sometimes, indeed, a New Testament greeting is just the one word, greetings. That's all. Essentially, what we're talking about here is the warm acknowledgement of another person. Paul doesn't even require a kiss here, as he does in some of his letters. It's just a warm, verbal acknowledgement. Hello, said with a smile. Good to see you, said with sparkling eyes. It's as simple as that. This isn't rocket science that Paul is engaging in. Paul just doesn't want one believer at a church gathering sitting beside or walking past another believer and ignoring the person, or scowling at the person as though the cat's just brought something in, or grunting dismissively at the person. No, he wants a friendly word to be said, a cheerful recognition of the other person's presence. It might literally be a word. It might be a single syllable even, hi, spoken with enthusiasm. But that is the simple interaction expected by Paul here, greeting each other. Now, it's easy to be disdainful of such simple interaction, and it's easy indeed to justify being disdainful. I'm not interested in cheery hellos on a Sunday morning. That's just superficial flummery. That's not what church life is about. Church life is about deep relationships in which we open our hearts to each other and we open our homes to each other and we invest time and energy in each other and we properly get to know each other. That's church life. Greeting each other, on the other hand, well, that's neither here nor there. It's a silly, surface-level token gesture. That's what non-Christians do at the school gate and as they walk their dogs. They greet each other in a jovial fashion, but our relationships, they're different. And there's a lot of truth in that. And you can get churches in which everyone is very gushy at the Sunday gatherings. They're all exuding such warmth and conviviality, and it looks great, but there's no substance underlying the gushiness. There are no actual, meaningful, familial bonds between the folk. You can get churches like that, and of course, it goes without saying, there's something very wrong with those churches. They're unrecognizable from the New Testament's depiction of healthy church life. So if you're feeling a bit cynical toward this first point of my sermon this morning, all this stuff about saying hi to each other and smiling, I get that. I know where you're coming from. But it doesn't alter the fact that here in front of us in Philippians 4 verse 21, we have the word of God plainly, unmistakably, unambiguously telling us, greet every saint. You see, we can perhaps put it like this. Our relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ should involve more than this simple interaction that we're talking about this morning. More than just friendly greetings at our gatherings. Far, far more. But our relationships shouldn't involve less than that. They shouldn't involve less than that. Those non-Christians I mentioned a moment ago, they probably have no reason within their worldview to say a cheery word to each other as their paths cross at the school gate or out walking their dogs. Their dogs don't say a cheery word to each other. Their dogs growl and bark at each other and have to be restrained from beginning a fight with each other. And if we humans are just animals at the end of the day, at the end of this long evolutionary chain, then we should behave in the same way as the dogs do when we encounter each other. I'm saying the atheist has no reason within his or her worldview to smile and say hello. Why smile and say hello to this chance product of blind evolution that's walking towards me? This meaningless collection of molecules with no more intrinsic dignity than a slug. But you and I, on the other hand, our worldview gives us every reason to smile and say hello. To smile and say hello to any other human being, because that human being is an image bearer of the living God, but especially to smile and say hello to each other here, in the church, which of course is what Paul is talking about. Because notice actually, Paul doesn't just say greet every saint. He says greet every saint in Christ Jesus. It's once again this concept of union with Christ that we've talked about so often in this series. Every believer is joined to Jesus Christ. And that union then is a real consequential thing. It must be. If it so effectively conveys to us the perfect obedience of Christ, that a righteous God is thereby able to justify us and declare us guiltless, if it so effectively conveys to us the strength of Christ, as we saw last week, that we are thereby able to achieve very unnatural things like being content in all circumstances, then this union must indeed be real and consequential. So real and consequential, in fact, But there's a sense in which when you sit beside another believer at a Sunday gathering, when you walk past another believer in the foyer or in the car park, it's Christ himself with whom you are rubbing shoulders. Is that blasphemous? Well, if it is, then so is Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. And if then there's a sense in which it's Christ himself that you're sitting beside or walking past, is it really appropriate that you scowl or grunt or keep your head down and pretend that no one's there? No. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Which includes, of course, those whom for some particular reason you feel don't deserve your greeting. Euodia is here being told by Paul to greet Syntyche and vice versa. Because again, you see, Syntyche isn't in fact an enemy, a naughty woman who jolly well needs to sort herself out. That's not how Euodia is to perceive her. Rather, she's a woman who is one with Christ and who cannot therefore be anywhere without Christ, in a sense, being there too. That is to say, she's not a woman to be blanked in the gathering. She's a woman to be greeted. She's a woman to be greeted. So I'm saying in this first point this morning, there's this simple interaction expected of us by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit indeed, as he's the ultimate author of Philippians 4:21. Let's be good at greeting each other. Let's be good at this very basic thing, warmly acknowledging one another. I'm not planning to introduce into our services a slot where you have to turn to the person next to you and exchange pleasantries with them. But before we snort and sound off about the crassness of such a practice and those churches that do it, it's perhaps worth pondering, is it actually a million miles away from what Paul is doing here in Philippians 4:21? Remember, this is a letter that is going to be read out in a church gathering. As the person reading it reads chapter 4, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, does he at that point pause? Does he at that point allow a little slot for it to happen? Well, I don't know. As I say, I'm not planning to introduce that, but without a slot in the service, we have plenty of opportunity anyway at our Sunday gatherings to do this that Paul is talking about here. Let's be good at this simple interaction, this very ordinary bread and butter greeting of one another. The simple interaction expected. Notice with me, secondly, the surprising interest expressed. The surprising interest expressed. So you're out and about somewhere and you come across a scene in the street or in the park or wherever. There's a person attracting a lot of interest. People are gravitating to this person. Everyone seems to want a piece of him or her. The person is the focal point of much attention. And you guess immediately then that it's a high-profile figure. It's a somebody within our society. You get it locally with the Newcastle United footballers. It's actually becoming quite ridiculous these days. Not only do people wait beside the gate at the training ground down the road there to get autographs and selfies with the players as they leave the training ground, you now even get people waiting at four lane ends there. And the players are driving home from training, and of course they're going to stop at the lights. Everyone has to stop at the lights at four lane ends, and so people seize the opportunity then when the players are stuck at a red light to get an autograph, to get a selfie. I've sometimes been walking past when this is happening. And from a distance then, I've noticed one of the cars at the lights surrounded by people, usually teenagers. And I've known immediately, before even being able to see that the car's a Lamborghini, I've known immediately that it must be a footballer that's in there. As I say, when you come across someone attracting a lot of interest, it's likely to be a high-profile figure in our society. And we kind of have the literary equivalent of that phenomenon here in our passage, this flurry of greetings that Paul conveys. The second half of verse 21, the brothers who are with me greet you. Those are members of Paul's team who travel with him and share in his missionary labours. The first half of verse 22, all the saints greet you. That's presumably the resident Christian community in the place where Paul is presently imprisoned, almost certainly Rome. So you have all these people, and on discovering that Paul is about to send this letter, they are saying to him, oh, you must send our greetings, Paul. Paul, don't forget to greet them from us. A remarkable amount of attention is being focused on, a remarkable level of interest is being expressed in the recipients of this letter. So that you might well conclude, boy, the recipients of this letter must be high-profile folk. They must be somebodies within society. And yet, the irony is that they aren't high-profile folk. They aren't somebodies at all. These Christians to whom Paul is writing, they are nobodies in the city of Philippi. They are little defenseless men and women whom the authorities, chapter 1 verse 30 seems to indicate, can intimidate and bully as they please. Imagine me walking along two fallen ends there, and I see from a distance the crowd of people intensely interested in one of the stationary cars. But as I get nearer, I discover that it's not a Lamborghini with a Premier League footballer at the wheel. It's a battered Ford Fiesta at whose wheel is an elderly lady from Longbenton on her way home from the supermarket. What's going on? I would be thinking. There's been a mistake. All these people here have gotten the wrong car. And that's what this feels like. All these people in Rome clamoring to convey their greetings. They must have made a mistake. We feel like saying, this letter isn't going to the governor of the city of Philippi. It isn't going to the city magistrate. It isn't going to the military commander. It isn't going to the director of public works. It's going to the humble little Christian church. All this interest and all this attention is surely misplaced. But actually, you see, it isn't misplaced. This surprising interest being expressed in the recipients of this letter. Because you see, things are not as they seem in the city of Philippi. On the face of things, the significant people in the city are those with civic power and status. Whereas the Christian church, on the other hand, is utterly inconsequential. That's how it all appears. But in reality, it's the other way around. Because remember that crucial section of the letter that we reread this morning. Chapter 3 verse 20 to chapter 4 verse 3. It begins and ends, you remember, in such a striking way. It begins with a reference to the Philippian believers as citizens of heaven. And it ends with a reference to their names being in the book of life. Both of those, we said a few weeks ago, point actually to the same reality. Namely, that these Christian men and women and boys and girls, they are colonists from another world, from heaven. That's where their official registration is. They are registered on heaven's files, in heaven's database, the book of life. And they are in Philippi in order to bring heaven's culture into that city, in anticipation of the coming age when heaven's culture is going to take over this whole world. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's will is going to be done on earth one day as it is in heaven. And these are the forerunners of that, the heralds of that coming age, already bringing heaven's culture to bear in Philippi. They are heaven's colonists. There's nothing inconsequential whatsoever about these folk. They're at the forefront, we might say, of the takeover of earth by heaven. Earth is going to be taken over by heaven. That's what we're all looking forward to. And these people, these are at the forefront of that. They're bringing it into the present. They're starting the takeover already. And so they're significant, all right. It's everyone else in Philippi, in fact, that pales into insignificance alongside these colonists from another world. And so it's fitting, you see, all this interest that's been expressed in them here at the end of our letter. It's fitting. It's not misplaced. They haven't got the wrong car at the traffic lights. And you see what was true in that city in Philippi, in that city of Philippi, remains true in every city today. What was true of the church in Philippi remains true of every Christian church today. It remains true of this church, the church in Winlayton, every church, however small it might be, however elderly it might be in its makeup, however pathetic and pitiful it might look to outsiders, this is the reality. Society might treat us as irrelevant as Christian churches, just this vestige of a former age, an outdated thing that will soon be gone. I'm saying to you, we mustn't allow ourselves in our thinking to be influenced by society's attitude, because the reality is the opposite. We are colonists from another world. We are the future, not the past. We are the faint first light of dawn, heralding the great morning that is coming, because the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. Let's sense the dignity and the gravity of being the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's not allow our self-understanding, our self-image, to use a rather overused term today. Let's not allow our self-image to be dictated by what the world thinks. Let's allow it to be dictated by Philippians 3:20 to Philippians 4:3. We're citizens of heaven. Our names in the book of life, colonists from another world. Remember David's description of the people of God there in Psalm 16 that we just read, just sang. The godly in the land, they are the glorious ones, David sings there. They are the glorious ones. And so I'm saying then that Paul, having so bigged up the church, in that earlier passage, chapter 3:20 to chapter 4:3, he kind of does it one last time in a more subtle way at the end of the letter, as he indicates all this interest that's been expressed, not toward the city authorities, not toward the magistrates, the military figures, the celebrities, the footballers, the gladiators, but toward the church, because the church matters. The church is big in the eyes of God, and Paul wants the Philippians themselves to sense that. So we've noticed two things then: the simple interaction expected, the surprising interest expressed, but then one final thing this morning, the silly imposter exposed. The silly imposter exposed. So I said then that all the saints greet you at the beginning of verse 22. That refers to the resident Christian community in Rome. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul then goes on to single out a subset of that community, those of Caesar's household. This coming Tuesday marks the anniversary of the Queen's funeral. And you'll remember then that day and that event and watching the procession go through London, and there were lots of different facets to that procession, but you may remember as it went past Buckingham Palace, there was that striking scene of all the Queen's personal staff lined up outside of Buckingham Palace, her cooks and her secretaries and her drivers and all the rest of it, and they were there paying their final respects. And that's the kind of people being referred to here then in verse 22. These are the Roman Emperor's personal staff. And at the very least then, it's interesting, isn't it, that there are personal staff of the Roman Emperor within the church in Rome. At the very least, that is rather interesting. But to grasp the full significance of this, I think we need to clarify two things quickly. First of all, the primary title for the Roman emperor in this period was Lord. That Greek word you've heard me refer to before, kurios. That was the primary title that was used for the Roman emperor in this period. Which, of course, in the New Testament, is the title that Jesus bears. He's Lord. He's kurios. Nowhere more conspicuously, in fact, than in the letter to the Philippians. Think of that great statement, chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus Christ is kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's one thing to clarify. Then the other thing to clarify here is that these Christians then, from Caesar's household, here in verse 22, they're not described by that label Christians, are they? They're described rather as saints. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Holy ones, that's what saints means. And what then does that label really signify? Well, I think the best text in the Bible for answering that question is right the way back in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. This is what Yahweh says to his people in Leviticus 20 verse 26. He says, "You shall be holy to me." And it's the same in the Greek version, it's the same word that we have here in our passage, saints. "You shall be holy," or "you shall be saints to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." That you should be mine. In other words, saints, holy ones, saints in the Bible, they are people who have been claimed. That you should be mine. They are people who have had a claim laid on them. After our fellowship lunch this afternoon, all the plates and bowls on which and in which curries and salads and cheesecakes and things were brought will have been washed up. And those of you who brought them then will go to where all those clean plates and bowls are, and you'll say, "That one's mine, and that one's mine." A saint in the Bible is someone of whom those three words have been said, "That one's mine." And perhaps then you're beginning to see the magnificence of verse 22 here. Verse 22 is saying that the Lord Jesus has strode into the very household of Lord Caesar and has said, "That one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine." With the result that there are these members of staff in Caesar's household, every day busily cooking and cleaning floors and all the rest of it, and they're not really doing it to serve and please Caesar at all. They're doing it to serve and please Jesus. And Lord Caesar is utterly powerless to do anything about this and to prevent this from happening. He's utterly unable to prevent Lord Jesus from striding in and claiming his own personnel for himself. Because you see, Caesar isn't really a lord at all. He's not really a kurios. He's a tin pot lord. He's a silly imposter whom Jesus, in commandeering his staff members, is well and truly exposing. And you know, he's still exposing silly imposters in our world today. You think of Kim Jong-un. And he might be able to prevent assassination attempts by traveling to Russia in an utterly impregnable train. He can't prevent the Lord Jesus entering North Korea and claiming Open Doors calculates at least 400,000 people as his own. No one can resist this Lord, the Lord Jesus. Some of you here aren't his yet. You don't belong to him. You don't worship him. You don't serve him. You know, if he decides to have you, he will have you. And you might currently be part of a religion or an ideology or a community that is a million miles away from biblical Christianity, but if he decides to have you, it won't matter. He will have you. Which may, I suppose, sound rather menacing. Which is why I need to mention one more thing as I close. And it's this. Jesus is not just a truer Lord than all the others, because they're all silly imposters. But Jesus is also a better Lord than all the others. Look how the epistle actually ends. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord, the Kurios, Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Grace is not a word that was very often used in connection with Lord Caesar. Assuming that Philippians was written in the early 60s, the present Caesar is Nero, who is, of course, known, still known, for his cruelty and his ruthlessness. Indeed, in the first century world generally, it was just a deeply embedded assumption that grace and kurios were not two words that went together. Grace was not a characteristic of lordship. The two things were incompatible. But Paul is saying that here's the true Lord, the real Lord, the Lord Jesus, and he's a Lord who is characterized by grace of all things. I mean, in our world today, we may not be in that brutal, savage first century world of Nero's, but in our world today, still the powerful aren't generally known for grace, are they? I mean, it could almost have been a comedy sketch, couldn't it, if it weren't so tragic. Putin announcing that one item on the agenda in his discussion with Kim Jong-un would be humanitarian issues. I mean, what do either of those men know about humanitarian issues? You're not safe with those laws. Or there's President Joe Biden, bent on restoring abortion rights in the United States. If you're a little baby in your mother's womb, you're not safe with Lord Biden. But here's a Lord who is beautiful. Here's a Lord who is full of grace. Here's a Lord who says this morning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No other Lord says that. Here's a Lord who says this morning, I died on a cross to deal with the guilt and the shame of sinners. Come to me and I will deal with your guilt and with your shame. No other Lord says that. Here's a Lord who says, I want you to share my reign and to sit with me on my throne throughout everlasting ages. No other Lord says that. This is a Lord like no other. This is a Lord who is splendid and lovely and attractive and beautiful. Is he your Lord? Is he your Kurios? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? I trust the answer for all of us will at least very soon be yes. Amen.